Going to continue with our theme of worship this evening. How many of you know what we talked about last Sunday evening in regards to worship? Put you on the spot. I did this to my family, and they couldn't even come up with what I talked about. And this was on Monday. You talked about God? Oh, yeah. Jesus? I think you said something from the Bible. Principles of biblical worship. Very good. Oh, she took notes. This is a no-note quiz, Susie.
I don't take notes.
Okay. Yeah, so we talked about restoring a biblical view of God. We studied the nature of God, in particular the necessity of getting the right view of Him. I write here, stale, joyless, and insincere worship always stems from a low view of God, especially that of Jesus and His work of atonement. Conversely, we saw that right worship always begins with a proper view of God. Orthopraxy, right living, worshipful living, its root in orthodoxy, in right beliefs or right views of God. And where do we gain a right view of God? In the Scriptures, from God's Word. So we studied several passages that reveal the perfections or the attributes of God. In each of these texts, we look specifically at what that text said about the splendor of God. And then we talked about how we are to respond practically to the truth that was revealed in that verse. This is worship, responding with joyful reverence and unreserved submission to the worth of God as revealed in His holy word. Once we have a right view of God and a humble disposition toward the truth it reveals in our minds, we are ready to honestly ask the question, God, how do you desire to be approached in worship? How do you want me to worship you? And a lot of us, as we've talked about before, view worship primarily as something we do in a corporate setting. But that is only a sliver of our worship. Do we worship God together? Absolutely. And it's something we do and we take great delight in. I tell you what, it's wonderful to worship God in the car, to be singing His praises, to be rejoicing in prayer and private Bible study. But there are things that thrill my heart is being with you guys and worshiping God together as His body. So we need to ask, how does God desire for us to approach Him in worship? He's the only one who has the right to answer. Regardless of what mankind may think, the only plumb line for our methods in worship is Scripture. Innovations, tradition, sincerity, sacrifice, and good intentions cannot substitute for heart obedience to God regarding how He desires to be worshiped. Sadly, for many, these sources have guided and even driven our methods of corporate worship. Beloved, it is imperative that we must continually and reevaluate the nature of our worship against the backdrop of Scripture. I'm going to take a different angle this evening and look at forms of worship in Scripture that God expressly forbids. Purpose this evening is for us to honestly ask ourselves, am I and is our church participating in forms of worship that God rejects? So last week we talked about restoring a right view of God. This week we're talking about rejected worship. Is our worship biblical worship? So this takes me to my first point. God rejects unwarranted innovations in worship. God rejects unwarranted innovations in worship. When God rescued His people from centuries of slavery in Egypt, He did so that they might know Him and worship Him how? In truth. If you're like me, when you attempt to read the Bible through, how many of you are attempting to read the Bible through in the year? Or if you've tried before, I don't want to put you on the spot, see who's actually doing their devotions. Not going to do that. But if you're like me, when you read through the Bible, it's easy to get stuck about halfway through Exodus and then into Leviticus. You know, there's so much precise detail in regards to how God wanted his people to worship. From the food they ate to the clothing that they wore, they are not supposed to wear mixed blends of clothing. You know, you couldn't wear polyester and cotton. You couldn't do that. It had to be all one material. Why was that necessary? Let me throw that out there. So they get into the wilderness, and not long after they're in the wilderness, God begins giving them, telling them how to worship and approach him. Why was that necessary? Okay, to set them apart as distinct from other nations in the world. Specifically, think where they spent for the last 400 years under the dominated world power of Egypt and their paganism. Israel had spent 400 years under the influence of evil, under the Egyptians and their idolatrous system. Folks, casual reading of Israel's early history reveals that they were ignorant of the God of their fathers. They had little to no knowledge about God's character or about how to approach him and what pleased him. Thus, from the Exodus forward, God uses a number of tools to teach them who he is. The accounts of their wilderness wanderings reveal that God was teaching the nation little by little about the nature of his character. And no tool was more significant in the hand of God for teaching his people about his character than the rituals and the ceremonies that surrounded his temple or tabernacle worship. From Exodus 25 to Leviticus, presented with an unparalleled list of God's requirements for national worship. So what I want to do is take your Bible and turn with me to Exodus 26. We'll do an Awana sword drill. Exodus 6. Exodus 26. Nobody has to stand up and read it. I don't have any shares to hand out. So what you have in these 13 verses are precise requirements of how God, requirements God had regarding the tabernacle. So what I want us to do, I want you to thumb through these first 14 verses. We're not going to take time to read them all individually. But what are some of the precise requirements that he gives about the tabernacle? It doesn't take long before he hops right into what this tabernacle, the components of the tabernacle, and what are the requirements. So just go ahead and speak some. The specific material that they used. The measurements. In fact, the colors. They're supposed to use blue, purple, and scarlet. What are some requirements there? What's that? There are 10, a specific number of them. So as a specific number, you'll notice they give specific lengths. Yes, specific loot's supposed to be positioned. Neil. And they're made out of gold. Yeah, in fact, what you'll find continually is that God, we know from Scripture that his Spirit filled certain men for skilled work at the tabernacle. In fact, you read about these curtains, and he says, "You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them." So in this tapestry, these curtains were worked into them. Something else. What's that? Yeah, goat hair over it.
Where did they get sea cows?
I don't know. What verse is that?
14.
"And you shall make for the tent a covering a tanned ram skins and covered skins on top." Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Your version says sea cows? In verse 14. Interesting. I don't know what they get the... Yeah, dried ram skins.
Well, it says ram skin, but then after that it says a covering of the hides of sea cows.
Oh, that's interesting. I have goat skins. So, okay, well, interesting. Yeah.
Yeah.
Save the sea cows. Interesting. That is neat. Any other?
By the time they left Egypt, the Egyptians were so fed up with them that they were basically paying.
A lot of them, yeah, they were giving them.
Gold and everything
And remember that during the plagues, they basically wiped out the nation of Egypt. I mean, through their crops were destroyed, their livestock was destroyed. And then what did they lose, the final plague? Firstborn. The next leadership of the nation. Gone. And they were wanting to give them gifts and send them out. Absolutely. Specific requirements regarding the tabernacle. Just a few chapters over, Exodus 28, verses 1 through 30, there's a list of precise requirements of God regarding the priest's clothing. What are some of those requirements? Yeah, specific individuals could only be priests. Absolutely, the different components that the priest wore. Absolutely.
Included symbols that were worn on the clothing.
Yep, and they have different names of the different tribes of Israel on there. They're supposed to engrave their name on the these different stones. Yeah. What's interesting is if you look at the name of the firstborn, Reuben means behold a son. And the very last stone, I don't know if it was Joseph or it was mentioned one of his sons, but it means the name of that son means behold a son at my right hand, which is interesting because that's an expression of Christ. Where is he sitting? At the Father's right hand, a son at the Father's right hand. there's a litany of different, the different gold parts, the different colors, or the specific stones that were to be used. There's a lot. One final. Turn with me to Exodus 30. Exodus 30, 22 through 8. Exodus 30, 22 through 38, list a few of the precise requirements of God regarding elements used in worship. What are some of these precise requirements? Exodus 30, 22 through 38. The incense, yeah, the incense oil. And what's interesting, too, is we made mention about being salt and light the week before last. Salt is used regularly in the giving of the sacrifices. Different, you have the incense, but also different spices were used just for the priests themselves in giving of the offering. You have the altar of...
It would have been nothing left to chance. Nothing could be buried.
Yeah. God had a precise way he wanted to be worshipped. Dan, were you going to add something?
It could only be used at the tabernacle. It said you couldn't use it anywhere else.
Yeah. Yeah, this is sanctified, this is consecrated for the use at the temple only. These were special vessels only used for God in the service of God at the tabernacle. These were consecrated. What does the scripture say about us? Where does God dwell on the earth now? In us. We are the temple in which the Holy Spirit of God, whom the Holy Spirit of God indwells, and we are to live in a special way, a consecrated way, a holy way. I want to offer you some verses. If I can get 1, 2, 3, 4, it's not far from here. Four different people to read verses for me, if you'd be willing. Dan, 39:32. Susie, Exodus 39:42. Someone else be willing to read? 40:16, Exodus 40:16. Need one more. Jocelyn? Or You're volunteering Celeste. It doesn't work like that. You don't volunteer somebody else. Okay, Michelle, Exodus 40:33. Daniel, Dan, if you'll read Exodus 39:32. He did everything just right. Susie, would you read your verse?
According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work.
Very good. Mary.
Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him.
And then Michelle.
And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court, so Moses finished the work.
The work was done God's way. The people agreed to follow the precise order of worship for God. And then what do we find result of their obedience in worship? Turn with me to Exodus 40. This is how the book of Exodus draws to a close. Exodus 40, 34 through 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. So this is following up the verse that Michelle just read. Then the cloud covered the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the word again, filled it up. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord in the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. What is God's response to Moses and the people's precise faithfulness? What is his response? He dwelt with them. When you do ministry God's way, when you worship God in spirit and in truth, you have the presence of God. Now, does the Spirit of God leave us if we do not worship correctly? No. But we are warned and exhorted by the Apostle Paul not to quench the Spirit. Sin dampers and hinders. It puts water on the vehement fire and zeal of the Spirit of God within us. I write here that he descended upon the tabernacle, and the cloud of his glorious presence filled the tabernacle. He made himself manifest among his people. Folks, when we worship God in spirit and in truth, God shows up in big ways where people see it. Obedience to his directives in worship results in his presence, results in his power, results in his blessing and his leadership or guidance among his people. Because whenever that cloud would lift up, what would the people do? They'd pack up. God's moving and we're going to follow him. God directs when we are in tune with him in worship. Turn with me to Leviticus 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. The scripture says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who hear me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." In fact, Aaron exhorted not even to weep for his sons. What is God's response to the choices of Nadab and Abihu to offer unauthorized sacrifice, unauthorized fire, before the Lord? What is his response? He kills them. Improper worship brings consequences. For an unauthorized fire before the Lord. Now, no details are given, but they in some way violated the prescription given them in Exodus chapter 30 on how to offer incense before the Lord. The added prohibition in verses 8 and 9, he says here, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die." I believe, and check the other passage, but I believe this is an additional prohibition for the priests not to be drunk, which implies that probably Nadab and Abihu were intoxicated when they're trying to serve God. Instead of taking the fire from the brazen altar, they chose a different source and therefore perverted and subdued God's prescriptions of appropriate worship. Why do you think God responded in this manner to their innovation of worship? Why do you think God responded this way? What's that been?
It's still discipline.
Okay, it's discipline.
He wanted
to show how serious he was. Yes. Yes. It was impurity. It was insincere. Judgment is falling on them. When God says, I want to be worshipped a certain way, we worship God that way. I think it's interesting. If you go up to chapter 9, how chapter 9 ends, and this is accepting Aaron's offering. So verse 23 of the preceding chapter says, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting," or the tabernacle, "and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And catch this, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, what did they do? They shouted and fell faces." Their response to this powerful fire falling from heaven, and by the way, this would happen again with Elijah and on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. You have fire in the preceding chapter falling down from heaven and consuming the burnt offering, a sin offering that was given on behalf of the people. And the people shouted and fell on their face. Whenever God shows up, and people become reverential, fearful, and in holy awe before him. And just a few verses later, flippancy toward a God that just sent fire from heaven. And they offer unauthorized fire before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu's act of worship portrayed carelessness, irreverence, and a lack of consideration of God and what pleases him. Such an overt act of disrespect for God and the function of the priesthood, especially during Israel's formative years, demanded a public punishment as a warning for God's people to approach him and serve him with holy reverence and awe. This was a unique situation. And those who were to be representing God to the people had to obey God's prescription, God's commandments. I find it interesting, and I can't remember if it's in, I think it's in Titus, might even Peter, where the writer of Scripture speaks about a pastor, an elder, that is sinning. And the writer exhorts those in the church to rebuke him only. Those who know better, those who lead God's people, must be holy to the Lord. God takes disobedience, especially from those in leadership, seriously. You know, my mind just, in what the Lord tells Moses to say, he says, "Among those who are near to me, I will be sanctified, I will be set apart. I will be. And he did it at Nadab and Abihu's expense. I will be set apart. And he says, among the people, I will be glorified. If they will find me in obedience, I will glorify myself through their death. You know, my mind's drawn to how many of you recall Numbers chapter 20. On the second event, the Israelites are complaining because there's no water. God tells not to strike the rock, but to speak to it. And he, in disobedience, carries out the same thing he's always done before. He's angry, and he disobeys. And this is what the scripture says, Numbers 20, verses 11 and 12. And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. Double disobedience, if you will. And water came out abundantly. So God was still faithful. And the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me. Catch that, there's a correlation between obedience and belief. The author of Hebrews carries on that same analogy in Hebrews chapter 4. Disobedience is synonymous with unbelief. Because you did not believe in me, hold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Consequences for sin. According to the Lord, Moses failed to take at his word and thus to treat him as holy before the people. Moses' actions paralleled Israel's sin at Kadesh 38 years before. Remember Kadesh Barnea? What happened at Kadesh Barnea? All the children of Israel coming to Kadesh Barnea on the edge, the foothold of the promised land. And they sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan. You had 10 evil reports. Caleb came back with positive reports. And the people and the heart of the people melted. They said there is giants in the land. So God told them to go in and he will be with them. They refused to obey God and follow his directive. Therefore, they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. And Moses is now partnering with the people from 38 years ago because he didn't believe God. He didn't take him at. Folks, when we sin, and remember everything you do, we have a lifestyle of worship. Everything we do is an expression of our trust and submission over or of our rebellion against him. Sin of any nature is an assumption upon the grace of God. And it's unbelief in his word. So when God tells us not to do something, and we do it anyway because we're angry in the heat of a moment, we show unbelief in God. Irreverence for his name, and especially we do it before our family, before the church family, before a neighbor, in a workplace. We hold God as holy before the eyes of people. And when we claim and profess ourselves to be God's people, and we live unholy lives, that's what it means to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This takes us to my next and final point. God rejects the mask of hypocrisy in worship. So worship that is contrary to his word, but also he rejects a mask of hypocrisy among his people. God's worship for his honor. God's worship for his honor is our worship. I'm not making any sense what I wrote. Honoring God in this way, trying to think what I meant. God's concern for his worship is not limited to the Old Testament. You know, let's consider an example from the New Testament, Acts chapter 5. Chapter 5. As in Leviticus 10, it was a significant moment in the history of God's people. The church had just been established upon the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. Each decision that the leaders made carried far-reaching consequences. So how was God to be a... So how was God to be approached in the new covenant? Did the torn veil of the and the message of free grace mean a casual approach to God is now acceptable? Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a possession of land. Remember, in the context, people were selling. The scripture tells us that people were selling what they have and were giving it to the needy church. And this pleased the Lord. And so this couple, to appear spiritual, sold a piece of property, and it was theirs. They could have reserved more. You know, we only want to give half. We only want to give a quarter. Peter's saying, when it was yours, it was yours. Somehow there must have been the assumption, the text doesn't tell us, that they're giving all of it to the Lord. Somehow a parade, a giving before the people, that they were a donation before the Lord. So it was not only a gift to the needs of the people, but it was an offering to God. And they contrived in their hearts together, because they wanted to look good, lied and said, we're giving all of it to God. Let me pick up here. They wanted to give part of the proceeds to the needy people in the church. They made their presentation to Peter. First the husband, then later his wife was struck dead. Why? Something about their act of worship was unacceptable. The benevolent gift was not merely given to the needy. It was presented, as I said, as a gift to God. What about this act that you are testing the Lord? In your heart, you're lying about giving. Your heart is not right with God. They weren't giving to the United Way, folks. Giving to the Church of the Living God. Their offering was unacceptable because they were wearing a hypocritical mask. They were pretending to give 100% of the proceeds from their sale when giving less. They were using their offering to God as a means to appear more spiritual than they were. They failed to uphold God's honor in this act of worship, therefore God upheld his honor at their expense. And so, folks, when we come together, specifically I think of in corporate settings, when we come in those doors, folks, our heart must be pure before God, and it must with the most pureness of motives. I understand there are things going on in your lives that I have no clue what's going on. But let me ask you this, folks, in all sincerity, do you pray before you come to church that God would quiet your heart, that he would purify your motives, that you might have a true worship experience among his people? Or do you come with your mind focused on 100 different things, but you put on the mask of spirituality, which you're supposed to do at Sunday, and I'm supposed to be here? What guides, what drives our worship? What is our motivation? Beloved, the Bible speaks clearly about much more than the externals of worship, incense ingredients, and priestly garments. God has clear expectations of a person's heart. David wrote, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." Psalm 51:6. Christian externals are only accepted in so much as they are offered from a pure heart. You can come in here and sing, and no matter if you prefer hymns or you prefer more contemporary, if your heart is dirty, it is not accepted. God rejects all who physically come to him without a truthful heart. You're not worshiping him in your spirit and in accordance with truth. Listen to Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Mark 7:6. Beloved, the problem was not Ananias and Sapphira's gift, whether it was little or it was much. That was not the issue. The problem was the false heart, the deceitful heart, the impure heart, the spiritual mask that they displayed when they offered their gift to the Lord. If God was that serious about the way men worshiped him under the Old Covenant and in the early New Testament church, why does he not in the same manner today? We have all, if we're honest, we've all worn a mask or are wearing a mask right now. So why are we struck dead? Rich. Okay. It's because of Christ, absolutely.
But yet he struck down Ananias and Sapphira, so I just have to ask, why doesn't he strike me down? I don't know.
Yeah. We are definitely under the blood of Christ, and we will never lose our salvation. Never. Because, remember this, and this is a good proof, perseverance of the saint, or what we would call eternal security. The scriptures tell us that we are born of incorruptible seed. No matter what, if my children wanted to deny me with their mouth and with their life, they could do that. But genetically, can they deny me? They are born of my seed. We are born of the Spirit of God and given the seed of truth, which is planted and sprung up eternal life by the seed of the Spirit. We are God's seed. So we are covered by the blood of Christ. Yet we also must realize that Scripture tells us that if we continue in sin, that chastisement can come up. And we're also told, exhorted in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, about taking a part of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Why would there be a prohibition against that if nothing happened? In fact, he says that's why many are weak among you. Many weak among you and many sleep. Because they took a part of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. I think the answer in part appears to be connected with the issue of timing. These two examples mark the beginning of a new work of God. Formation of the nation of Israel and its corporate worship. And the formation of the New Testament church. The early decisions would affect the way the people served God for generations. And so he was setting a precedent. I want you to understand how you relate to me and how seriously I take the worship, how seriously I take my worship. So you had this happen, Ananias and Sapphira Ananias and Sapphira in the church, and Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament. We read here in Acts chapter 5 in two different places that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. It wasn't just a little trepidation. It was great fear. God was using these to teach. God was using this timing to teach them important lessons. When the same sins reoccur later, God's response is not always so immediate and direct. It doesn't mean that God is nevertheless disappointed when we come before him, offering him, we say the right thing, doing the right things, but we're not doing it with heart-pure motives. And folks, the Spirit of God is very quick to prod your heart. How many of you have ever sang songs about love, joy, peace, and unity, and you're not sing it? So we've all put on this mask. And I think this, just because God doesn't judge us immediately does not mean that God doesn't care or that God's winking at your sin. No, the Spirit of God is faithful to goad us. And I hope you're like me when the Spirit of God immediately pokes your heart, that you in the quietness of your heart, God said, that's me. And I'm singing it, but God, I'm not sensing it, and I'm not obeying you in it. And right now I ask you to forgive me for it. And I want to make that right with my wife. I want to make it right with my children. I want to be right with you, with your people. So God, right now, I ask for your forgiveness. I confess my sin of whatever it might be. And then changes our heart of worship. God is interested in your heart, not merely in your externals, but in your heart, whether it's your financial giving, whether it's your worship and your actions, whatever it might be. Nevertheless, we must never form our opinions of God's character by delayed judgment, chastisement, or blessing. The scriptures tell us who God is and what he desires. If we obey and we don't find ourselves instantly prospering, we obey but blessing isn't coming, we have no right to alter our behavior. We keep obeying. In like manner, if we disobey and don't find ourselves immediately judged, we have no right to think that God winks at us. The great day of judgment will once and for all display what God thinks of our worship, whether it is gold and precious stones or it's wood, hay, and stubble. The day will declare it. 1 Corinthians chapter. But we do not have to wait for the day when it will be too late. We can read his word now and bring our worship in line with God's expressed desires. So let's think about these illustrations and be personally or ecclesiastically part of those who kind of want to make worship about ourselves and our own way of doing things, or coming with hypocritical hearts, because both worship styles are rejected. Does anyone have any thoughts, any comments or questions? Daniel. Yeah.
When David brings the ark to Jerusalem, and the ark is on a cart, and it begins to, the oxen stumble, and Uzzah puts his hand out to steady it.
Mm-hmm.
God strikes him dead.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I think it goes along with what you're saying.
Yeah. Yeah, and what is David's response then after he takes, and I think he takes the Ark of the Covenant to somebody else's house? Well, first of all, they had a specific way they should have been carrying the Ark. The priest should have been carrying it. They weren't doing it that way. They put it on an ox cart. And Uzzah does something that I think we hear that and we're like, man, wasn't he doing the right thing, just sticking his hat on there and trying to brace it so it didn't fall over? Heaven knows we don't have to try to pick up this thing off the ground. But what he does, disobey God, the people know they don't touch it. So it's still a, you know, it's God. God will take care of that. If that falls off, God will take care of that. You know, David should have sought the Lord. He should have been doing things differently. But I think I remember this question being asked. How many of you know who R.C. Sproul is? A great theologian. He's a reformed guy, but he is spot on in regards to holiness. And he was at a conference, and somebody asked a question in similar nature to this. Isn't God kind of overreacting to some of these things? I mean, seriously. And his response, I'll never forget it. He holds the mic up and he, what is wrong with you people? Should this rebellious creature from the dust tell God what he's supposed to do and how he's supposed to do it? Aren't they? Isn't he the potter? We think God is too much like us. And so, you know, our tendency is, you know, kind of like our, you know, Sarah with me, you know, Albert, you're overreacting. That's how we think God, that he's kind of knee-jerk reactionary, that, you know, they just did wrong and, well, he's just going to let them have it. No, God doesn't fly off the handle. God's holiness is so awesome, so majestic, so full of splendor that when a little bit is revealed to man, what do? They fall on their face and tell God to get away from them, for we are unclean people. Isaiah 6, it's how Peter responds when with a catch of great fishes. He falls down before him and tells him to depart because he's a wicked man. God doesn't overreact. God is holy and he is just beyond our ability to comprehend it. Rich.
In our day and age, following Christ's sacrifice, we have the major advantage of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. It is a blessing to have the Spirit of God within us. And when we are sensitive to him, blessing comes, nearness comes. When we're sensitive to the Spirit of God, he goads us when we're in the wrong. Judgment doesn't have to come because he lets us know. He pricks our conscience that our attitude's wrong, we're wrong, whatever it might be. He goads us, and that is a grace. That is a grace. Any additional thoughts? Comments?
So to us, it's a paradox that Ananias and Sapphira should have been struck dead for what amounted to basically a lie, which I've been told lies. It's happened. And I'm still alive. I can't know exactly what part between them and God, but I do know that my passive lie is redeemed.
Absolutely. Good. And I think, too, how many of you, was Ananias and Sapphira a believer? Perhaps Scripture doesn't say that. How many of you, even in their death, have been edified through it? Exhorted when it comes to obeying God from the heart? I know whether it's writing out our offering statement, and sometimes that's hard, writing out our giving. Or helping someone when you'd rather do something else. And I think God's patient with us. He is good. But I think we still have the ongoing exhortation to make sure our heart is pure before the Lord. Not because he's going to zap us, but because that is the type of worship that pleases him. It's the type of worship that he uses. So, no, these are good things. Good things to be. Good thoughts. Dan.
This doesn't pertain to this, but I was going to put John. I believe this is the first time we've ever had LDS missionaries attend our service. And I'm just thinking that there's probably a story, so I was wondering if you could share that.
Sure. They came to our house last week, and I had my family over, and we had just decided it was time for the kids to go
Well, thank you. Wow.
So did you change your sermon?
What's that?
When you saw the text, did you change
it? No, this is providentially. I spoke on the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness. And what I saw, because even I had some small conversations with them, and they said, we believe a lot of the right thing, a lot of the same. And my mind is thinking, you use the same language that I use, but what they mean is drastically different. And so that's why whenever I came to righteousness, I explained what righteousness is. When I talked about justification, I explained what justification is. That way they can understand. I explained the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ because they need to understand that. And so it is my prayer that we have planted and watered into the gospel. And now we pray that God will bring the fruit of salvation. There are Jehovah's or Mormons that come to faith in Christ all the time. You can read their testimonies on YouTube, and it will show interest. Usually it's, you open the door, whoop, you slam it shut real quick. But when you, and a lot of them have a limited amount of knowledge. They know what they're supposed to say. They're rote responses. And so when you patiently, and you take them to the scripture, they're actually going to be going referencing the Book of Mormon. They're going to be referencing church tradition in their church. But we have to keep coming back to the Word of God. And so I just pray, I'm thankful for God's patience with them and encouragement for bringing them. And so we have now formated accountability in their heart because we know the Spirit of God, the Word of God does not return void. It accomplishes the purposes for which He sent. And so God has a purpose. Those young men heard truth.
And
absolutely. And I was encouraged, you know, to look around and notice that they're one of the last people here. It means they're being stopped all along the way. lets them know that people care. They're not just, you know, what are those suspicious eyes, shifty eyes? What do they want? They came here, Ruth, and they experienced genuine, authentic Christianity. And as your pastor, I affirm the words of John. I am blessed to see that, extending them a handshake. And we're not affirming their belief system, not by any means. But they bear the imago Dei. They have the image of God upon them. And therefore, we affirm that, and recognizing by the power of the Spirit of God, He can activate faith, bring them to a point of salvation. They are not beyond the grace of God for salvation. So we appreciate that. So let's pray for them. What is their names again, John? I don't remember.